Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to this conclusion of our study of the first three chapters of Esther. We're going to pick it up here at chapter 2, verse 16. And let's ask God to help us internalize this. Father, as we look at the remaining parts of chapter 2 and 3 of this book of Esther you put into your word, would you help us be very teachable and to absorb what you're saying to us through your word in a way that will help us understand the history of this time, understand the principles that we find here, and bring glory to you by knowing your word more thoroughly than we did before. So please be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 16. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther has had the same effect now on Ahasuerus the king that she has had on everybody else. But it's still pretty amazing when you think about it. We don't know exactly, but there may have been hundreds of other very beautiful young women that the king could have chosen. I want us to stop and think about this one more time. Think about what's happened here. God has used a drunken king, if you've listened to the first part, I hope you have, who made a lousy decision about his wife, and he's used the capture of many Jews, taking them into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and that included Esther's ancestors. And he's used the failure of her family to go back to Israel when they had that chance with the first group under Zerubbabel, and he's used the death of her parents, and he's used the fact that she was adopted by her cousin Mordecai, and he's used all of these things to give Esther this teachable spirit. And now the amazing choice of Esther by the king to be his queen out of hundreds of other possible choices, God's engineered all of this to the place now where Esther is in the most powerful position that any woman in the world at that time could possibly have occupied. He's brought her to a place where he's going to use her eventually to save the Jewish people in Persia from extermination. It's an amazing thing. And all of us, listen, this is so important. All of us need to learn this. God is constantly engineering all kinds of things in our own lives, in the lives of our kids, in the lives of our grandkids, and some of those things are very horrible from our perspective. They are horrible. And some of them we may not be able to understand at all. But listen, eventually he works out his purposes. He's got a reason, and it's always amazing. And one of these days from eternity, we'll look back and we'll go, wow, look at the way God worked in my life to bring me to where he wanted me to be so I would be useful to him both in this physical life and in eternity. Verse 18, then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. She's learned the value of submission. She's learned the value of obedience to a godly authority, and it's an incredibly valuable asset. Would that all of our girls and granddaughters could learn this. Verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, now let me remind you that in the Bible, sitting at the gate of a city means you're a city administrator of some kind, like maybe on the city council. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles. Now, that's not the Bible book called Chronicles. That simply means Persian official records in the presence of the king. Now, once again, we see God's hand engineering things behind the scenes. This was told to Mordecai. It could have been told to another city administrator. But God made sure it was Mordecai. And Mordecai could have said, I don't much like Ahasuerus anyway. This is not my problem. He that lives by the sword dies by the sword. Let him take care of himself if he can. But Mordecai knew this man is his king, and he needs to do what he can to try to protect him. He's serving him. And this is going to turn out to be huge later on in the story. And if you'll just read the rest of Esther, we're going to stop with chapter 3 here today, but if you'll read the rest of it, chapters 4 through the end, you'll see exactly how that pans out. It's an awesome story. By the way, kind of a footnote, the ESV says they were hanged on the gallows. That may not really be the best translation. When we hear that, we picture hanging by the neck on a rope. But the Hebrew words do allow for several different possible meanings. But some translations, like the NIV, for example, have translated it impaled on poles. Impaled on sharpened poles. There's a Greek historian named Herodotus. He reported that impalement was regularly used as a Persian punishment. And at least what some of the ancient people did, we know from studying those records, what they did for execution, is they would use a mallet to drive a sharpened stake or a pole through the body vertically, starting at the bottom, and then it would come up through the body, out the chest, or maybe out the mouth. And it depended on how long they wanted that person to suffer, how they did it. They could drive it in such a way that it would go through vital organs, and that person would die pretty quickly. But I've read that some of the executioners were so skilled at it that they could miss the vital organs and kind of go up along the spinal column so that that person might last several days in great agony, of course, before death came. You probably didn't want to know that, did you? Okay, chapter 3. In chapter 3, we meet an apparently very capable man. There are lots of guys like this. Very capable man. Hitler had a bunch of these guys. But one of the most detestable, egotistical, arrogant, evil men you will find in the Bible. He was a man named Haman. Many of us anglicize that and say Haman, and I may go back and forth, so I apologize if I don't pronounce it correctly. I'm telling you, with all these ancient names, just pick a pronunciation. It'll be good as anybody else's. You know, they're offered many choices. I'm going to call him Haman most of the time. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now that term Agagite's curious. It's actually the only reference we find to Agagite in the whole Bible is here in Esther. It's possible that all it means is there was a town called Agag in Persia, and that's where Haman was from, but some say he might have known about or somehow been a descendant of King Agag the Amalekite. Do you remember him? His history is recorded in the scripture. He lived about 700 years before this, though. You remember that story? Saul, the first king of Israel, was commanded to kill all the Amalekites. But he spared Agag against the orders that he'd been given. And it's one of the reasons, by the way, he eventually was rejected as king. Because instead of listening to God, he wanted to listen to himself. But the prophet Samuel, you may remember, ended up executing Agag by hacking him to pieces. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 15 if you want to. Well, we don't know if Haman really knew about that or not, but if he did, and if he did consider himself to be a descendant of that guy, it would be pretty easy to understand why he would hate Jewish people with such a vengeance. Verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Now, it's just a little bit difficult to know why he would not bow down to Haman. There doesn't seem to be a strict prohibition against bowing down to a person as a sign of respect, anyway. For example, we find Moses bowing down to Jethro as a sign of respect to Jethro. And late in King David's life, he's an old man. When Bathsheba came to him to tell him about Adonijah's treachery, the Bible says she bowed down to King David, and of course that was a sign of respect. And it could be that Mordecai simply knew that this guy's disgusting, and I cannot bring myself to show that kind of respect to him. Could have simply meant that. But it could also mean that Mordecai recognized that in this case, bowing down to Haman was crossing a line. It wasn't just showing respect, it was turning into a kind of man worship. And of course, no God-fearing Jew is going to bow down to a man if it means man worship. And it may be what it means, because at the end of verse 4 it says, "For he told them that he was a Jew," and that sounds like maybe he's saying, "Listen, we Jews don't worship men. We only worship God. So I can't bow down to Haman." Verse 3. "Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury." Like I said, a very arrogant man. "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." Now, part of that plan could have had to do with a fear common, of course, throughout history, that if he left any other Jews alive, they might try to avenge Mordecai. You know, it was common in those days, if you killed a man, to kill his family so that they wouldn't come back to avenge him. But I think Haman is just definitely a classic illustration of an anti-Semite. This man is into genocide. He wants to kill as many of these people as he can. He hates the Jews. We talked about that in part one. In verse 7, we read, "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur," that is, they cast lots. And by the way, this is where, if you've ever heard of the Jewish feast of Purim, which you learn about in the last part of this book, they started celebrating Purim because of what happened to their people as a result of this incident that we read about in Esther. So this is where they got the name. It means casting of lots. "They cast Pur," they cast the lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So what we have here apparently is Haman is superstitious enough that he wants to pick the most auspicious day for carrying out this horrific genocide. He wants it to go well for him. And so apparently he's gone to some Persian pagan priests out there to help him pick out the best day. He's superstitious. He's religious. And so they begin casting lots. Is it this day? Is it this day? Is it this month? Is it next month? But do you remember Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33? Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You remember that? The Lord controls that. And God is certainly in charge of this. Haman's going to have to wait 11 full months. And I don't think he could have possibly been happy with that. He knew he'd need a little time to get such a massive genocide organized. But 11 months, he probably didn't want to wait that long. But his superstition wins. And once again, we see God engineering things. God's putting this together to give his people enough time to bring all these events to pass that he's going to do in the rest of this book. So God's in charge of this. Verse 8. "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries.'" Well, like I said, Haman's a capable man. He's a clever man. He knows how to push Ahasuerus' buttons. And yes, the Jews were different. We talked about that in part one as well. At least they were different if they tried to keep God's commands. God wanted them to be different. He intended for them to be different. He did not intend for them to be assimilated. He had a purpose for this people. And of course, through the centuries, that has caused many, many people groups to hate the Jews and want to do away with them. And by the way, the same thing happens to Christians. We're different too. But of course, to the extent that the king's laws were not contrary to God's laws, God intended for them to keep the king's laws too. Most of the time, even in pagan countries, the king's laws and God's laws don't necessarily conflict, although there will be those moments, and there are those moments in our country. But the point is, there was a lot of lying going on here. And then there's the money thing. If they kill all the Jews, they get all these Jews' possessions. That means money. Money, some of which will come into Haman's hands, and of course he's saying also into the king's treasury. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Well, the fact that the capital city is thrown into confusion, some translations say into turmoil or bewilderment, may simply imply that these people knew their Jewish neighbors. They knew they weren't really causing problems and wondered, what on earth is this all about? Pretty frightening times. But God is in firm control of this situation, as he is ours, and as he always will be. And I want to strongly encourage you to take some time, sit down and open your Bible to Esther, and pick it up at chapter 4, and read the rest of this thrilling story, because God will teach you a great deal of exciting things about the way he works in this book. Father, thank you for the way you work behind the scenes all the time in our lives, and for the way you illustrated that in this book of Esther. Thank you that you are a God who is in charge, and that you are in charge of every life. You are so big. You are awesome. You are all powerful. You are all wise. You know all things. You understand every detail of every one of our lives to the finest, most tiny detail. Lord, you know what's best for us, and you love us with a love that we cannot comprehend. And so we thank you that you are engineering our lives. We want to cooperate well with you. We want to be moldable in your hands. We know you're preparing us for an eternity. And so, Lord, help us to learn from your word and to really internalize it well, that you are accomplishing your purposes in our lives. We don't want to resist, Lord. We don't want to kick against the pricks. We don't want to be self-centered. We don't want to be full of ourselves and full of our own wisdom that's not really wisdom at all. We want to be led by you. So, Lord, be in charge of us as you were of this situation in your book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.